So the question for us this morning is this. How do you face the unknown? That question can come at us in so many ways. In life, we'll face situations that we didn't expect. Decisions that we don't know how to make, and pain. Pain that we don't know how to pray our way through. Life comes at us with uncertainty and sometimes even fear. And we know that God is good and we know that the Bible is true. But when life feels like it's spinning out of control, it's hard to live with confidence. The truth is, everyone is searching for a firm foundation to stand on, some kind of assurance, some kind of anchor for the storms of life. But Christians have something far better. Far better than a vague hope that things will somehow get better. Scripture tells us that we have a Spirit who helps us in our weakness, and a God who is working in everything, yes, even the hard and confusing parts, and that all he does is for our ultimate good. Amen? So Romans 8 has often been called the greatest chapter in all of Scripture, and for good reason. It meets us in the midst of our suffering. It lifts our eyes off of the moment to the future, and it reminds us that we are never alone. We're not alone in our prayers. We're not alone in our pain. So let's hear now from Romans. We're going to be in chapter 8, verses 26 through 28. And let us listen this morning to what God says about how we can face life. Not in fear, but with confidence. So if you would stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word together this morning. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 28 says this. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray or what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we submit ourselves to your word this morning. God, teach us what it means to be a people who cry out to you in prayer and who come to you as our refuge and our hope. Lord, help us to understand and truly believe and take hold of the promise that in you, for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, that all things work together for the good. We submit ourselves to your word this morning, God. Help your Spirit to go forth boldly. Help me to get out of the way. Speak through me this morning, God, so that we can all leave here together looking more like you in all we think, say, and do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we began to see last week, that a Christian's hope for the future, right, your own future, our future, and the future of all of creation is a foundation for enabling us to face each day and all that it brings with confidence. In these verses, Paul points us to two more foundation stones that lock in what that hope is that produces a strong and firm foundation. So the first has to do with being helped in what we don't know, and the second is with knowing that we are being helped. So we're going to talk about those two. The first is this. Paul points to the work of the Holy Spirit when we have no words to pray. And second is to the work of our sovereign God in all circumstances in our lives. So these three things, last week, the future hope that we looked at, and then this week, the Spirit's help and God's working in everything, then form the foundation of his remarkable, impassioned question and answer that he's going to lead us to in verses 31 through 39 next week. This passage is the end of Paul's answer to this implicit question that he's been asking. How can a Christian face the sufferings and the temptations of life with overwhelming confidence, with a deep assurance that all the strife is more than worthwhile? So let's talk about it. Let's talk about the Holy Spirit and our prayers, okay? Verse 26 begins this way: in the same way, the Spirit helps us. Just last week, we saw that our hope helps us, but so does the Holy Spirit. He does so by helping us in our prayers. See, there's times when, according to verse 26, we do not know what we ought to pray for. Anybody ever been there before? You know you should be praying. My seven-year-old or almost seven-year-old Boaz, when we ask him to pray, he says, "But I don't know what to say." And so we just say, "Talk to God. Hey, God, I don't know what to say right now." And that's okay. He wants to connect with us through prayer. There are times, according to this verse, we don't know what to pray for. And as Christians, we find ourselves at times wanting to pray, but having no words to pray with. See, we may be facing deep personal loss or be wrestling with a life-changing decision or confronting our own failings and our flaws, but we know this to be true. When human vocabulary proves insufficient, the language of the Spirit does not. This verse tells us that the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. An example of that from your own life is at 2 a.m, and everybody's been up at 2 a.m. sometime, even you children, right? You were supposed to be in bed, but you weren't in bed. Maybe you had to go to the bathroom. Some of us older people are starting to realize that at 2 a.m. is a good time to go to the restroom. But at 2 a.m, you realize why God gave you toes. See, some people think that toes are for balancing so you can walk around, but I've come to realize that God gave us toes for finding furniture in the dark. Now, when your toe hits the furniture in the dark, there's the worldly way to respond vocabularily, but I can't do that because I'm a pastor. So what do I say? I go, "Ah!" with groans from my heart because I don't have the right words for the moment. That's kind of what's happening here. There comes a point in your life, there are seasons and circumstances when you need to cry out to the Father, but you just don't have the words. And all you can say when you come before him is, "Ugh." And he understands. Because just like my kid, when he's hurt and he comes to me and he can't form the words, and he comes into my arms and he's crying and he goes, "Ugh." As a father, I understand. So when the Spirit helps us, when he gives us the right words, even though it doesn't seem like words sometimes, when we feel too weak to act like children of God, confidently approaching our Father, the Spirit helps us. When we feel like we have no words to pray, when we do not need to feel like we shouldn't pray. Number one in your outline is this: the Spirit helps us when we don't know how to pray. Even when words fail us, the Spirit intercedes on our behalf according to God's will. Further, we never need to feel like we cannot pray because we do not know what we ought to pray. Verse 27 shares that as the Father searches our hearts, hearing the groans beneath our words, knowing our afflictions and our motives behind our request. And that's critical because at that moment, it says the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to God's will. The Holy Spirit enables us to pray in line with God's plan and purposes for his world and for his people, to groan, like we saw last week, along with all creation, as in the pains of childbirth, as we wait patiently and eagerly for the glory that is to be revealed in us. See, the Spirit enables us to pray prayers that please our Father. Our prayer then involves all three members of the Trinity. We cry out to the Father through the Holy Spirit by the work of the Son with confidence of children. And how can we do this? Douglas Moo puts it this way. It's because there is one in heaven, the Son of God, who intercedes on our behalf, defending us from all the charges that might be brought against us, guaranteeing salvation in the day of judgment. But there is also, Paul asserts in these verses, an intercessor in the heart, the Spirit of God, who effectively prays to the Father on our behalf throughout the difficulties and uncertainties of our lives here on earth. Church, there is never any need or any reason for any of us not to pray. It just doesn't make sense for a Christian. It's like if you have a best friend saying, well, I just don't talk to them very much. Are they really your best friend? God didn't come down to earth just to provide us a way for salvation so we could spend eternity in heaven and not want to talk to him. It is natural for a child of God to want to be close to their Father and like to talk to them. Does anyone have small children or have had small children in your life? What do they want more than anything on earth? Mom and dad's attention, especially when we're staring into that little box that draws our attention away too often. What they want to do is sit on your lap and hear your words and talk to you and explain the things that bring them joy and the things that bring them sorrow and the things that they have questions about. And that's how we are to be. As we pray through the good, the bad, and the failings of life, the Spirit helps us when we don't know how to pray. But even in those times when words run out, there is something, Paul says, that the Christian can know for sure. Verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Here is a promise that transforms the way we face life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and the failings. First, this promise leads us to gratitude and to joy, even for the routine good things of life. I want you to notice that Paul does not say that things work together for good by themselves. Reality is only God makes the factors of life turn to our good. Christians do not believe that the world is a nice place or that life by nature will be happy. Many people are shocked and disillusioned by the tragedies and the hardness of life, but not Christians. We don't expect things in life to work for good on their own accord. When we find things working out beneficially for us, we acknowledge that it's all of God. It's all grace. It's all him. When things work out, Christians never say, of course, that's how it should be. Rather, we praise God for it, so that Christians can maintain a positive view without adopting a sweet, sentimental, and unrealistic view of things that are happening in our world around us. Second, for the Christian, this truth removes the general fear and anxiety that we sometimes have when things in life go wrong. We know it hasn't gone wrong at all. If God works in all things, it must mean that his plan includes what we would call little or senseless things. We understand that ultimately there are no accidents. Proverbs 16:33 says it like this: the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. God is working even in the flip of a coin or the roll of a dice. And no, I'm not telling you to go down to Thunder Valley or Red Hawk Casino and put all your life savings on Red 42. Please do not hear that. So, okay, what are you saying then, Pastor Dan? This truth must lead at one level to another or another to the ability for us as Christians to relax. Church, we are not in the grip of blind fate or chance. The Greeks thought that even Zeus was subject to the fates, but not us. The universe is not a mechanism run by blind chance. It is run by a person, and not just any person. It's run by our Father. So we do not need to fear life and its circumstances. Furthermore, this helps us to see God's purpose in our difficulties. If God is working for our good in everything, then we see that both the good things and the bad things serve the purpose of furthering the good in our life. This wonderful text leads us to the following logical decision made by the 18th century pastor and hymn writer John Newton. Not Ed Newton, but John Newton. Everything is needful that he sends, and nothing can be needful that he withholds. If in our hearts we think we require some good thing, whatever it is, we all have that thing we really want. And if God has withheld it from us, in reality, we do not absolutely need it. And that's hard because there are desires in our hearts that we think are good. And we know that if he gave them to us, we would use it in a way to bring glory and honor to God. But if he has withheld it, it is for our good. It also means that if we feel our life has been ruined by some bad thing that has happened, in reality, it is playing some very important role in our life. God is using it. It is teaching us, molding us, enriching us, humbling us, and so on. Romans 8:28 teaches us to look at life's troubles as part of God's loving purpose for us. Life's troubles, of course, include suffering. And this verse shows us a balanced view that we as people seldom maintain towards suffering. On one hand, there are people who despair in their suffering and say, Pastor Dan, nothing good can come of this. Believer, this text denies that. On the other hand, there are people, including many Christians, who just love to embrace suffering. They see it as something that allows them to feel more victorious or able than others. But the text does not say that the things themselves are good, but that God works them for good. Your difficulties are not to be enjoyed or welcomed. Everybody should be saying, yes. They are not good, but the results can be. Third, this wonderful verse gives us confidence that we cannot ruin God's good purposes for us. All in this verse really means all, even in the Greek. So it includes even our backsliding and our sin. Now, church, let me be clear. Sin is always bad. It is always a terrible thing, and we will always live to regret its painful consequences in our hearts. But God is so great that he weaves it into our ultimate good. He can use even our sins and our failures to humble us and to teach us and to give us a right view of ourselves and a greater appreciation for Christ than what he did for us on the cross. God makes use of sin to show Christians our weakness and our frailty. And he does at times even work through sin to save people. This does not excuse our sin, but it does cause us to look for how God is working through it. And to be able to look back on the things that have happened to us and maybe, like Joseph, echo to his brothers who had sold him into slavery, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." Number two in your outline is this. I know they're easy today, but God works in all things for the good of those who love him. Whether good or bad, joyful or painful, even our sins and our failures, God uses everything for our ultimate good. Which leads us to the next thing we need to wrap our heads around, and it's this: God works all for good, but not for all. The truth that God is working for people's good is not a universal truth. It's easy to overlook the fact that the promise here in verse 28, "In all things God works for good," is made only to those who love him who have been called. In this verse, we see two ways to describe the same people, Christians, but they're both important, so let's look at them each for a moment. Number one is this: in the Bible, the term "those who love him" ordinarily means people who have made a commitment to live for God. A commitment means to serve God in recognition and appreciation of who he is. Jesus himself says it this way in John 14, 21, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me." Love in the Bible is never simply theoretical or intellectual, nor is it merely sentimental or emotional, not only duty and will-based. Love is setting the heart on God so that in all you do, you determine to please him. Lloyd Jones says it this way: "I believe that Paul had a special reason for using the term love rather than the term believing at this point. One of the best ways whereby we can decide immediately if we love God or not is our reaction to adversity. And there are many people who, when trials and tribulations arise, they give up. They feel they've been let down." See, here's the truth in all of that is, if you love God for who he is in himself, you make a commitment and you endure indefinitely to the end. But if you are just using God for what he has promised to give you, you'll bail out when suffering comes. The second type of Christian described here in this verse is those who have been called according to his purpose. This phrase does not mean everyone who's ever heard the message of the gospel, because anyone who has ever heard it has been called in the general sense, but they've been invited. But it would not make sense that it means everyone who's ever heard the promise, because verse 30, which we'll study more in depth next week, says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Next week's going to be fun. A certain number of people are called, and that's it. To be called means that God has brought us into relationship with him. It's not of my doing. I didn't earn it. I couldn't merit it on my own. He paid the price and brought me into his family. Since Paul says that the entirety of life's circumstances, all things work for the good only of those who love God, there's a strong implication that they do not work for the good of those who do not love God. The text says that both the good and the bad things of our lives have a good effect on us only because of how God overrules and uses them in our lives. And so it looks as though both the good and the bad things that happen to a non-Christian work for their ill. Number three in our outline is this: our confidence comes not from our circumstances, but from our relationship with God. It doesn't come from the fact that life's going really good and we feel like we're on top of the world, or it isn't damaged when life's not going well and we feel like we're at the bottom of the valley. Those who love God and are called according to his purpose can rest in his unshakable love and sovereign plan. But you might be asking yourself, how could that be? Paul very directly back in Romans 1:24 says regarding the rebellious that God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts. This is one of the most frightening truths in Scripture. Paul is saying that one of the worst punishments God gives people is to let them have the desires of their sinful hearts. They say at the end of time, there's going to be one of two people, two types: those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." Meaning when we stand before him in eternity, we're either going to have bowed our knee and chosen to follow him and chosen to follow his will, or he's going to look at the life we lived on earth and say, "You chose to follow and do your own thing. Have your own will." And this verse is showing us that to let us have the sinful desires of our own hearts, he lets us have what we want. And this means that the good things are bad for those who don't love God. Why? Because people outside of God already have the illusion that they are self-made people in control of their own lives. At least bad circumstances in a Christian's life will wake us up to our true humanity and our actual condition as dependent mortal creatures. But when an unbelieving heart experiences a string of successes and pleasures, it only reinforces their illusion that they are the boss and can make the worst sins in the human heart come to life: pride and overconfidence and self-centeredness, and cause them to grow and take over. And an unbeliever, therefore, good circumstances can harden and delude and promote weak, selfish character and set a person up for disaster. For believers, bad circumstances humble us, educate us, develop us into strong, compassionate, Christ-honoring people. Paul knew from his own experience, as he says in 2 Corinthians 12:7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations that he had received from God, which are a good thing, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a very painful thing. God knows that even for us who follow him, good circumstances can be terrible for you, and bad circumstances wonderful for you. There's a common saying here that applies to what we're talking about, and it's this: the same sun that melts wax hardens the clay. In other words, what makes life good is not a particular set of circumstances, but rather how our heart interacts with them. All by itself, this is a major principle in understanding and living life. I think Shakespeare was getting at it when he wrote the play Julius Caesar, and Caesar says this, "The fault, dear Brutus, is not in our stars, but in ourselves." It's not as important to change our circumstance as it is to change our heart's attitude and stance towards our circumstances. It's only if we believe and meditate on and live out the truth of Romans 8:28 that we will be able to meet with triumph the disaster that can come into our life and treat both good and disaster with the same heart attitude. To not get too excited when life's going good and to not say, woe is me, when life is going bad, but to approach each thing and ask, okay, God, what are you trying to teach me? It is only if we believe and meditate and live it out, understanding that as we love the God who has called us to know him as a father, he will work in and through all of our circumstances for his ultimate glory and for our ultimate good. So let me ask you again. How do you face the unknown? How do you walk through pain you don't understand? How do you navigate choices you don't know how to make, or loss that leaves you speechless? If you're a believer, the answer is clear. You face the unknown with confidence. Not in yourself, not in your circumstances, but in the Spirit who helps you to pray when you don't know what to speak. And in the God who is working all things, even the worst things, for your good. That doesn't mean life will always be easy, but it does mean that when we're walking with him, nothing is wasted. Not one tear, not one trial, not even your own failures. God is weaving them all together for a beautiful purpose. So Christian, hold on to him who you love. Trust him. Keep praying even when the words don't come, because the Spirit is praying for you. Keep loving him even when life doesn't make sense, because he is working in ways you cannot see. And keep living with confidence, not because you know what's coming next, but because you know the one who does. And maybe you're here today and you realize this promise isn't yours. At least not yet. Romans 8:28 is not a vague hope for everyone. It is a rock solid anchor for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And if you've never surrendered your life to him, that's where the journey of faith must begin. You don't have to keep facing life alone. You don't have to keep trying to make sense of things on your own. Today, you can turn to Jesus, the same God who promises to work all things for good, is the God who gave himself in the form of his son to die for your sins and who rose again so that you and I could live in hope and assurance. So come to him today. Place your faith in Jesus Christ, to trade your uncertainty for his peace, your guilt for his forgiveness, and your fear for his unfailing love. Let's pray, and as we do, I want to invite you. If you need to come forward today and pray and seek encouragement to surrender your life to Jesus, now's the time. Let's respond to the word of God and trust in God who works all things together for the good of those who love him. Amen. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for today. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for giving us the words to pray when we are walking through the valley of the shadow of death and we cannot form anything of substance that's good. Lord, we are just so thankful that your Holy Spirit intercedes for us through our groanings, through our pain, and can align our will with your will so that we might be able to say, thy will be done. Lord, thank you for the beautiful promise in this text for those of us who love you and are trying to live lives that honor you. God, that in all things, the good, the bad, the ugly, the trials, the stress, the pain, that you are somehow going to redeem it and use it to make us more like you. Lord, for those who are here who have not yet put their faith and trust in you, God, I pray that today would be the day that they would look to you and say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if that's you, if you are here and you have never taken that step of faith and asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, I would invite you to pray this prayer with me right now. Lord Jesus, today I admit, God, that I'm a sinner, that I've missed the mark. And Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, that you died on the cross for my sin and that you rose again. And Lord, today I confess you to be my Lord and my Savior. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for making me a brand new creation in Christ. I love you. Amen.